Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Please remember something. The Bible has within it two great acts of redemption. In the Old Testament, the great act of redemption is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So over and over again, God says to his people, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Now, what's the central act of redemption in the New Testament? Or you really could say in the entire Bible, because this is a greater act of redemption than the Exodus. It's what Jesus did on the cross.
Today, Pastor David will be teaching us the two main accounts of God's act of deliverance that's found in the Bible. The first account found within the Old Testament is when God delivered his people out of Egypt. The second account is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Egypt is symbolic of the world, and Pharaoh is symbolic of Satan, the harsh taskmaster that places people in bondage. Now that you're a child of God, there's no reason for you to live in the bondage of sin any longer. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
They felt afflicted in the presence of God, and it wasn't because God forced an uncomfortable feeling upon them. It wasn't like God said, I'm going to make these guys feel as uncomfortable as I possibly can to get them out. It wasn't that at all. They just simply could not stay comfortable sensing the difference between their own sinfulness and the holiness of God. That's what they sensed. They sensed how pure and how powerful and how glorious the holiness of God was. And so, an amazing experience. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon speaks, and he says, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. I want you to notice this. I think Solomon only said this, and properly only said this, after the cloud of glory filled the temple. You see, he realized this was like God's mark of approval upon the temple. This was if God was saying, I am pleased with this. Do you remember much later in Israel's history when Elijah had this great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he waited for the fire to come from heaven to consume the sacrifice? Well, you could say that this was the fire from heaven, except it wasn't fire. It was a cloud, but it was some unique aspect of the presence of God that made them say, God is particularly pleased with what we have here. And so now, beginning in verse 14, Solomon is going to make a speech. You know, he's the king. You might say he's a politician. He can't get away from making a speech at a great event like this, but it's a good speech. He says here in verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David. And with his hand, he has fulfilled its saying, since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought him out of the land of Egypt. I think it's wonderful, this speech that Solomon makes, especially because it recognizes and gives honor to his father. We have to remind ourselves, even though Solomon built the temple did not begin with Solomon. The temple began in the heart, in the mind, and you might say in the bank account of King David, because he paid for so much of it, even ahead of Solomon. Not that Solomon needed the help. Solomon was fabulously wealthy, but David set aside so much of the financial support for the temple because he knew that Solomon would build it. And again, I want you to notice something, that repeatedly in this passage, it's my people Israel out of Egypt, out of Egypt, out of Egypt. Several times in this passage, the idea of the deliverance from Egypt is stressed. And again, I think it's for two reasons. I think very much so. They're saying 500 years after the Exodus, now we are completely in the land because now God no longer dwells in a tent. He has a house. But there's another aspect to it as well. Please remember something. The Bible has within it two great acts of redemption. In the Old Testament, the great act of redemption is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So over and over again, God says to his people, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Now, what's the central act of redemption in the New Testament? Or you really could say in the entire Bible, because this is a greater act of redemption than the Exodus. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Just as much as the New Testament is always pointing to the cross, the Old Testament pointed to the deliverance that God made for Israel from Egypt, because that was the central act of redemption. What I'm trying to say is, he didn't want to get far from the cross, so to speak, to use an expression. He's reminding them of the redemption that God made in their life over and over again. And so now, in verse 22, Solomon is going to begin one of the great prayers in the Bible. By the way, this may be, I can't say I remember for certain, this may be the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. You know, most of the prayers in the Bible are very, very short. But this is one of the longer prayers. And even this prayer, even though it's long, if you were to just read it out loud, it would only take you, 4 or 5 minutes to read. Which kind of tells you something maybe about our prayer life sometimes, right? You know, sometimes we bring too many words into prayer, or we think that God hears us just for our many words in prayer. And, listen, it's great to have the spirit of prayer and to be exercised of prayer and to want to pray. But, sometimes I envision God in heaven looking down upon us when we pray and saying, would you please get to the point? Do you really have anything to say? Sometimes in our prayers, we're preaching sermons to God. God, I've already heard this sermon before, God says. And, listen, it's good to pray, but you can't measure the quality or the effectiveness of a prayer by its length. And so even though this is one of the longer prayers of the Bible, it's one of the, it's still not a terribly long prayer if you were to just read it. It reminds me of an old story they tell about D.L. Moody. One time he was having one of his great, evangelistic campaigns, and he liked to involve the local pastors and ministers. And so he invited this one pastor up, and this pastor's job was going to be to pray at that meeting. And wouldn't you know, this pastor, you started him praying, and he was going on and on and on in prayer. And Moody's just going, oh my, it's like the thing that they say, the first 3 minutes you pray, we pray with you. The second 3 minutes you pray, we pray for you. And the third 3 minutes you pray, we pray against you. Well, this guy had gone long into the against you part, and Moody's just wondering, how's he going to do? So you know what D.L. Moody did? Was he got up, he put his arm around the brother, and he said, while our brother's finishing his prayer, let's sing hymn number 149. And they continued on with the meeting. Anyway, Solomon's prayer wasn't that long, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Now notice, he didn't dedicate the temple with this prayer from within the temple, right? He was before the altar. That was outside of the temple. Solomon couldn't go in the temple. Can you imagine that? Here's a temple, Solomon. You built it. You planned it. You paid for it. You managed the project. You can't go in it because you're not a priest. And so he did it from outside the temple in front of the altar. And then it says, he spread out his hands towards heaven. Now, again, remember, this was the ancient Hebrew posture of prayer. Today, if there's any traditional posture of prayer, it's to fold your hands, perhaps, and to close your eyes, and maybe to slightly bow your head. That's a common modern posture of prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a cultural expression of prayer. In the Old Testament, the posture of prayer was to stand was to lift your eyes up to heaven and to raise your hands. Now, again, I'm not trying to say that that's how we should pray, because I think these things are cultural. The Bible doesn't command that we pray in such a way. But this was the ancient Hebrew cultural expression of prayer, and, you know, we have other ones. It is a beautiful idea, though, when you spread out your hands towards heaven, when you look up to heaven, the idea is, first of all, well, you could say it suggests everything. It suggests surrender, right? I surrender, God, you know, I give up. But it also suggests openness and readiness to receive, as if you're reaching out to heaven. And there's something beautiful about that, to reach out to heaven, to have that anticipation. And so he begins the prayer and he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. The first thing he does is he recognizes that God is completely unique. All those pretended gods of the nations, they can't compare to the Lord God in any way. Now in verse 24, he continues on his prayer. He says, you have kept what you promised your servant, David, my father. You have both spoken it with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant, David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. I think it's wonderful. First, in verse 24, you see that Solomon first thanked God and praised him for the past fulfillment of his promises. Isn't that appropriate? Anytime we want to come before God, it's right to say, Lord, first of all, I want to thank you for how faithful you have been towards me. Before I ask you to do anything else, God, I just want to say thank you for all the ways you've been good to me before. But I want you to see what he says now. He says, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Or he says it again here in verse, where is it, 24 or 25? Verse 25, he says, now therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised. I want you to notice that. I think that that phrase right there is actually very key for understanding what effective prayer is all about. Solomon says, okay, God, you made a promise. Now I come before you in prayer and say, God, I call upon you to keep your promise. You made the promise, now keep it. You know, this is the great secret, I believe, to power in prayer, to take God's promises to heart in faith and then boldly, but reverently, not arrogantly, but boldly, to call upon God to fulfill those promises. I know that as a parent, I sometimes get annoyed with my children if they come to me and say, Daddy, you promised to do it. Daddy, you promised. I'm like, I know I promised, but it's a little hard right now. I might get annoyed with it. God loves it. God loves it when we bring a promise that he has made to us. And we come before him. It's like taking something to the bank. You know, I write out a check to somebody and say, you know, to the bank. I'm saying to the bank, you know, give 100 euros to this person. And that person, that check is a promise, isn't it? And they go to the bank and they say, I want this promise to be made good on. And that's what you're doing when you come to God in this way. God wants to see us take his promise, to lay hold of his promises. I want you to remember something. Just because God promises something, it does not mean that we possess it. Our job is to take hold of the promise in faith. And it's through believing prayer like this that God promises and we take hold of it. And if we don't appropriate it in faith, God's promise is left unclaimed. He says, yes, I promise it, but I want you to come and take the promise that I have made to you. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. And you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And you may hear the supplication of your servant, of your people Israel, when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, I'm glad Solomon said what he said in verse 27. Now he said, listen, God, you can't dwell in any building. No building can contain you, much less the building that I have built right here. You see, it's possible that Solomon might have started getting superstitious and believing that God actually lived in his temple. You know, like God didn't live in heaven anymore, now he lived in the temple. But no. Here he's making it clear. No, God, this temple cannot contain you. You're greater than this temple. You've given this temple a special figure of your presence in the cloud of glory, but you're too big to be restricted to this temple. And he says, listen, God, when your people pray towards this temple, I pray that you will hear these prayers. Now, this is the reason why many observant Jews today pray facing the temple in Jerusalem. It's really interesting on an airplane sometimes. I've noticed this. Flying on an airplane, and there'll be some Orthodox Jews on board. They have to take a few minutes out to figure the direction of the plane and sort of position on this. And then when they go to have their prayers, they go and they face the direction that Jerusalem would be at, because they believe that there's a special promise to them in the answering of this prayer. And so he says, Lord, when you hear our prayers, forgive us. Hear our prayer. Really, that's going to be the theme of the next several sections. He says in verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. They used the temple as a place to solve disputes. When a dispute came down to one person's word against another person's word, they said, listen, when somebody comes to the temple and swears by the temple, then Lord, I pray that you would enforce that oath that they make. And so he says, hear in heaven and act and judge your servants. Solomon knew that God could see what man cannot see. And so if I make an oath, but I'm really lying, maybe you can't see it, but God can. He says, oh God, judge properly in those situations. You know, when I'm teaching through a book like this, I'll read several different commentators. And one of the commentators I've come to really appreciate is an old Puritan guy named John Trapp. And he wrote in the 1500s, this old Puritan guy. And he can't resist giving illustrations of modern day, modern for him, things that were fulfillment of this. And so he says, listen, I know this principle to be true. And he mentions a woman named Anne Averys, who she swore an oath in the year 1575, on February 11th, at a shop on Wood Street in London. And this was her oath. She says, Lord, kill me right now if I didn't pay for these things that I took from the store. And immediately she fell down speechless. And then he says, this is John Trapp, and with horrible stink she died. I don't know exactly what she died of, but he says, listen, this is being fulfilled today. But this was Solomon's heart, that God would judge in these cases of oaths. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. You know, many times in the history of Israel, they suffered defeat, and the only thing they could do was cry out to God. And it was even worse when they were defeated because they sinned against the Lord. And he says, listen, hear their prayers. But did you notice this? He says it. It's really beautiful there. In verse 33, he says, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear. Solomon says, don't listen to them, God, when they don't turn back to you. Don't listen to them when they haven't humbled themselves before you. But when they have humbled themselves, when they do turn back, then hear from heaven and restore them. Verse 35, again, another part of this section where he's asking God to hear their prayers. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you've given to your people as an inheritance. When there's famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in their land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in which the land that you gave to our fathers. So he says, oh Lord, when there's no rain, you know, this was a constant threat for the people of Israel, wasn't it? Their economy was mainly based on agriculture. They had to grow crops, and they didn't have any artificial irrigation. They didn't have the Nile that flooded every year and watered the crops. If it did not rain from heaven, then they starved. And so he says, when there's no rain, hear the prayer of your people. When they confess, when they ask for forgiveness, then heal them and bring restoration. I'm very interested in the phrase that he uses here where he talks about the plague of his own heart. Did you notice it there? It's in verse 38. He says, by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? How your own heart can have a plague. You know, there's a such thing as a plague that comes upon the land, plagues that comes upon many people. We think of the Black Death that struck down so many. But here, other plagues come right from our own heart. It's like there's a sickness, a disease there in our heart. And many people are cursed by a plague that no one else can see, but it lives there in our own heart. And God, Solomon, I should say, appeals to God, and he says, when you hear this man who has this plague in his own heart, then hear him and forgive him. You know what else I think is wonderful about this? It shows us that a man did not have to be sinless. He did not have to be righteous to have his prayer answered at the temple. He just had to be honest. He didn't have to come and say, God, I have no plague in my heart. Look how pure. No, he said, God, there's a plague in my heart. I'm sinful. I'm wretched. Won't you please forgive me? If he came humbly and with repentance, God would hear even the sinner. But it wasn't just the sinner, it was also the foreigner. Look at it there in verse 41. He says, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and of your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.